He would pick that one.
That is my, I can't stand that song. I don't think Ricky knows that. My daughter does, because last night she was just joking around and she started singing that. And I'm a child of the 80s. That is a 80s song as I understand it. George Michael and very immoral guy, right? At least in the 80s, I have no idea how he is now. But I remember watching MTV thinking, I really probably shouldn't be watching this. Anyway, Ricky. So thankful, though, for the message on Christmas. Thankfully, a brother in Christ shared with me the announcement I forgot. And it's what's scary is it's right on this little card that I'm supposed to reference all the time. And it's right there. And that is this. Many of you, I'm not sure how many of you do know, but there's a gentleman by the name of Jamie Smith. Jamie and his family are moving from Zambia to our neck of the woods. Jamie is the director designate for IBM Global. In other words, he's going to be taking Larry's place. Larry is the one who found him. He's been a missionary on the field for a number of years. And as an IBM Global missionary, he has Larry and him have interacted over the years. Larry had his finger kind of pointed at him years ago. So Jamie and his family are getting ready to come to the States, to our community, to be a part of our fellowship here. But they are in need of a vehicle. They get in on the 10th, this coming week, on Thursday, and they're in need of a vehicle. I am actually hoping to give them ours, but mine is in the one I want them to be able to use is in the shop Wednesday and Thursday. If everything goes well, we will have a vehicle. But if you have a vehicle that as a backup, or maybe yours is nicer than ours, and they could use yours, if you could let myself know, one of the pastors know, one of the deacons know, we will help them out in that capacity. So very excited to have Jamie here with us and his whole family, and I think you'll love them all. All right? So thank you for reminding me of that announcement. I'm sorry, but we have some music trivia people, and maybe many of you know this, but is it true that George Michael is dead? All right, so didn't know that part, all right? So no joking at my expense here, right? No sending me like memes of this guy or the music or those things, okay? We'll sing Christmas carols. The other one, Sally, was going to teach Ricky. All right, so as we go into our study today, I want to bring you, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. We are going to finish this chapter today. We're going to look at the last four verses. Pastor Dan read these verses earlier. I will not read them again in entirety, but we'll work our way through it. But as you're turning there, I thought to myself that it might be appropriate for me to share the illustration I was going to share, I think it was two Sundays ago, and it was a way of, and this will help serve our of entering into the text and maybe get our minds thinking of how we can apply some of what we're going to be learning today or challenged with today. I love inspirational movies. I am a movie buff. I try not to reference movies too often in my sermons. Because I could do that a lot, and some people are not necessarily in favor of some of those stories, but I do love true stories, right? Stories that are based on truth, I should say. Movies that are based in reality. I am a sci-fi guy. I just figure that's the reality future. But this is actually dealing with reality past. It's in the context of the military. Many of you may have seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge, and it is a movie I appreciate for the message. I'm not wholly supporting it in the sense of there is a lot of gratuitous blood and some different aspects to it and some other scenes that are inappropriate. But the message itself is one that begins, it tells the story, the true story of Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss received the Medal of Honor for his actions at Hacksaw Ridge. Desmond Doss is, as he's portrayed in the movie, he's a Seventh-day Adventist, and he has this story of his life that led him to the point where he sought to enter the military as a medic. Medics, I have a great deal of respect for all medics, for all people in the military, but medics especially, they bring something to the battlefield. They bring something to the life of a military unit that is extremely important, and that is the medical knowledge, how to preserve life, how to care for others in a way that many people are not able to do. And he was a Seventh-day Adventist, which meant that he was technically falling under the guidelines of a conscientious objector. Someone who would not pick up a firearm, he would not take another life. And this made him unpopular amongst the fellow soldiers and his leadership that was above him. Because they figured that as someone that wouldn't even touch a weapon, that he when the bullets were coming in their direction, he would probably run and hide and be a wimp. And of course, he did anything but that. And so he overcame the abuse of the military that they sought to bring upon him. His fellow soldiers literally beat him, trying to get him to quit and leave. And so he was brought before a tribunal. He was brought before a group of men, specifically one man, in a court-martial. They were trying to get rid of this guy. He was not the only one who experienced this. There were other stories, but his is the one that made the movie. And when the decision came down that he has the right to serve his country without bearing arms, the gentleman who was heading up the court-martial said to Private Doss, he said, "Private Doss, you are free." Remember freedom that Paul talked about, right? He was laying his freedom down. But here we have Private Doss, "You are free to run into the hellfire of battle without a single weapon to protect yourself." He was free. He was given the okay to go do what nobody in their right mind would want to do. It was a courageous thing, as the movie portrays it, and in reality, to run into battle without a weapon to defend yourself. So that's exactly what he did. He as the movie goes on, he actually was in the Battle of Hacksaw Ridge, and he was not running for safety. He was saving lives. But there was this one particular life, someone that was prior in the movie, an enemy, one who was not in favor of his being part of their unit. But they actually connected in the battlefield. They had gained a respect for one another on the battlefield. And that as this soldier was dying, and he actually sought to get him to safety, and as he laid him down on the ground, he was already dead. And as Desmond is processing this, he says, and he prays to God. He says, "What is it that you want of me?" These are great questions, all right? "What is it you want of me, God? I don't understand. I can't hear you." Desmond was at a point of his life, up to this point of the movie, he was a singular, focused individual. "My life matters because I have a God who is the ultimate for me. I am seeking to live my life in honor of him. I am willing to risk my life for the sake of my fellow man by going into battle without weapons." And he has stayed focused and stayed true every step of the way. But now in the midst of the battle, and here is this gentleman who has just given his life, and he's asking himself, "What is the purpose? What is going on?" He says, "God, I can't hear you. I don't understand." And right at that point, there's a voice in the movie. There's a voice in the distance that yells, "Medic, help me." Here he is at this crucial point in his life where he is questioning God, and his reading of this was God's answer. "Medic, help me." He responds to God and says, "All right." He then runs into the battle where there's all kinds of artillery, and he proceeds to save, I believe it's 75 individuals that night. And some of it in the movie, they even portray, he sent some down of the Japanese, the enemy, the people that were the ones entrenched in that mountain. And he even saved some of those. Here is a guy, Desmond Doss, who's seeking to do what many of us would think unthinkable. At the end of the movie, they actually interview the actual person who is now dead and with his Lord. And in the interview, he recounts this particular scene. They put it in the movie. He recounts how he was praying the entire time as he's saving all these individuals, lowering down one by one. He says, "I was praying the whole time. I just kept praying, 'Please, Lord, help me get one more.'" help me get one more. It's similar to what Paul's message in the Corinthians is, as he's saying, listen, I do everything for the gospel. I become all things to all men so that by some means I might win some, right? In some capacity, Lord, work in my life so that I can see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just give me one more. I think there's this reality that we have to recognize as we live our Christian life. There are those who came before us who had this same desire to see people come to faith. I am a spiritual product of God's working in the life of Eric Kale and my friend Randy. And as they shared the gospel with me, and they got one more. And as I've shared the gospel and we've seen people come to faith, and you get one more. And each of us can give testimony of our faith in Jesus Christ because others before us saw fit to just desire that God would deliver them one more soul to be saved. And Paul was saying up to this point in his text, he's like, listen, I have, to the weak I become weak, right? That's where he finished. But prior to that, he said, to the Jew I'll become a Jew. To those under the law, I'll become as under the law. To those outside the law, I'll outside the law as the weak as the weak, so that I become all things to all men, but for some reason I might save some in the power of the gospel. So I see some similarities between the heartbeat of Paul and the heartbeat of Desmond Doss as we see both the spiritual and the physical collide in the movie and in the text. So watching these movies or reading books like this, it makes me want to be that Christian that does great things. It makes me want to do great things for God. And you're probably the same way. At the viewing of that movie, Hacksaw Ridge, wherever they do the initial showing of those movies, there was a 9-minute and 48-second standing ovation. The guy who produced it was I'm going to forget his name right now. It doesn't matter, but he timed it for 9 minutes and 48 seconds. People applauded a movie. Why? Not because of the movie. I'm sure that's not what it is. It's because of the message of the movie. People identified with this, and they wanted to be part of something bigger than themselves. Paul was trying to attempt, he was attempting to convince the Corinthians that they also need to do something great if they would just follow the example of Jesus. Paul's going to say in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But he's not waiting till then. He's demonstrating that Paul is demonstrating his willingness to imitate Christ. And he's challenging the Corinthians to please imitate Christ. So let me give you the flow of Paul's argument as we go through here. I've done this before, but I want to do it again because we can't just take these four verses all by themselves. It is definitely connected to what's coming before it, and it will be the intro into what comes as we continue on in the text. But we know from chapter 8 and verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you need to be building up one another. You need to be loving one another and building one another up. But Corinthians, some of you within the church, you're so caught up in your knowledge, the exercising of your knowledge and your rights and your freedoms, they're causing problems in the church. Because he says, not everyone has the knowledge that you possess, and there's people whose consciences are weak, and by you exercising your rights, you're sinning against these brothers and sisters in Christ. And oh, by the way, it's really serious because you're not just sinning against them, ultimately you're sinning against the person of Jesus Christ. The stakes are high, folks, when in our relationship with one another. And then when we talk about the exercise of rights or the submission of our rights to what God would have us to do. He says in verse 9 of chapter 8, beware that you do not exercise your liberty, your freedom, your rights in a way that draws those who are weak, your brothers and sisters who are weak in conscience, into sin. He says in basically verses 1 through 23 of chapter 9, up to the point where we are now in chapter 9, he says, listen, I choose to lay down my rights and my freedom for the sake of others coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's challenging them as we look in this text today, at chapter 9, verses 24 and through 27. He's basically saying, listen, you should do this too. You ought to humble yourselves and submit and commit acts of submission for the gospel, right? Submit your rights for the sake of others so that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in the text today, I can hear Paul asking this question. How can I illustrate the importance of self-discipline to your Christian life? How can I illustrate the importance of living a life that God will honor when it's all over? Let's talk sports, he says. That's what he says. He says, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Paul brings into the central focus, trying to make this a tangible reality for these people who are choosing to exercise their rights at the sake of others. He's going to challenge them. You need to not do that. You need to follow my example as I follow Christ's example of submitting your rights for the sake of others. And so as he does this, he says, listen, let's talk about sports. So he brings up this idea of running. He brings up the idea of boxing as we go through these four verses. And why does he do that? Well, he does that because in Corinth, every couple of years we have the Olympics. Now they alternate the years with summer and winter Olympics, and it's great. I love watching this. I'm mesmerized on the TV, as you are, when you see these incredible feats of strength or agility or beauty or whatever it might be. And you look at it, and you think of running a race, and that's the Summer Olympics, and I think of Usain Bolt. Usain Bolt is probably, I think he's considered, at least in the last Olympics, considered the fastest man alive, or at least one of them. And when he enters a race, you just assume, well, he's going to win. But as we look at this context of running a race and of boxing, we can't assume anything. Because what Paul's saying is he's drawing attention not to an individual runner. He's drawing attention to the games as a whole and for the Corinthians. Because they had the Isthmian Games. You kind of have to have a lisp when you say that. The Isthmian Games, right? And it was the isthmus of that part of the world where they were. And they had this every 2 to 3 years. They had these competitions. There were four. There was the Olympics. There were the Isthmian Games. And then there was two other ones. And they would have these different events. And Paul was drawing upon this to connect his audience to his text, what he was writing in his letter. And he's saying, listen, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? The expected answer to that question is, well, of course we know that, Paul. We have our small businesses, boom during those games. We understand all about the sports. This is our culture. This is the way things, we understand these are the way things work. So he's just drawing them into the text. This is the setting of the text. And what he's going to draw upon is this idea that for athletes in the world of athletes compete against one another, and this is really, I think, what he's conveying through the whole thing. But let me just say this: athletes compete against one another after exercising much self-discipline in preparation to win something that is ultimately worthless. Our Olympics, they get a gold medal, they get a silver medal, they get a bronze medal, they get applause. But how many of us remember from the last Olympics who won all the medals? You have to Google it. You have to go on there. And if an EMP ever went off and we lost the internet, no one would remember any of that stuff. And Paul, in his day and age, he says, listen, they're going to get this. They're doing all this and practicing this, but they're ultimately doing it for something worthless. And he contrasts that with Christians who are called to live a life with similar self-discipline, in preparation to win something that is of ultimate value. And so Paul is bringing the spiritual and the physical, and they're coming into conversation to one another. And as we consider how this applies to us, how this passage applies to us, it's really, what is God inspiring us to do in our Christian walk in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ this morning? If so, then you understand what has transpired in your life. God's righteousness is now yours. And we're going to talk a little bit later. I'll read a portion of Scripture where Paul references the fact that the crown of righteousness. Well, this is not a crown that we've earned. It's a crown that was given. We have righteousness because Jesus Christ is righteous and he died for sin as a sinless substitute for us. And so therefore, when we come to faith in Christ, his righteousness is ours. And our sinfulness was laid upon him on the cross, and it was dealt with once and for all. And those who come to faith in him are children of God. They have responded to the gospel. And as we come this morning to this text, as we consider this big idea, it's this. We as Christians are called to live a life that receives God's approval when it's over. As Christians, we are to live a life that receives God's approval when it's all over. And so the question I think that we have to ask ourselves from this text, and I think this is what Paul is answering, what does a life that received God's approval look like? I want to live that life. I want to do great things. I want to be that person that hears the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It is a longing that I have. And so Paul gives the setting of being in the Ithbian Games, this athletic competition. And he really brings it to a forefront, as you know, this idea of running in a race. That word race, by the way, is the word stadium. So that's where we get the word stadium. So your translation may say something along those lines of a stadium or arena. Do you not know those who run in a stadium, those who run in an arena, they all run. The emphasis of the text here in Paul's illustration is not on the individual winner. It's on the corporate gathering of the contestants. Athletes compete against one another, and we have to be careful as we approach this illustration that we don't read too much into it or draw too much out of it that God does not intend. He, as in this picture, there's many that run the race, but only one win. That's the physical nature of a race or any competition. But for as we segue over into the spiritual aspect of this, we have to recognize that we are all in a race, and we all get to win in the sense of receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But he's calling us to a way of life. He's not just calling. Notice what he says here. It says, all run, but only one receives the prize. We're not in a situation where, as believers of Jesus Christ, that we are in competition with one another. We are in companionship with one another. We are walking down this road, or we are running this path. It's much like in the military. Anytime you're in the military, any aspect of the military, you are running. You are running, and you are, many times you're just running in a circle, but you are running. And one of the greatest things I've experienced in my life is being that straggler when someone who actually had finished the race came back and ran with me to encourage me to complete the race and to finish strong. I've had the privilege to do that to others where when I was in physical condition, I could actually run back and be that person. In formations, you have a person that's running on the side, running, pacing you, setting the pace for you as you are seeking to just keep your focus. And so Paul is saying, much like this physical aspect of running, we are all in this together. And then we get to verse, before we get there. So the setting is one of running in a group. It's running, and then we see that as what he's encouraging us, the challenge that's ahead of us is this idea of obtaining something. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. So this word obtain is tied to the word that says receive in verse 24, and it's tied to the words in chapter 8 that talked about win. And Dan read it already. Pastor Dan read it already. You know, to the Jews, to the those under the law, to those not under the law, and those that are weak, I will do what I am called to do to win them. It's not the same word, but it's the same idea that they will receive. I want to receive their victory. I want to win them to Christ. I want to see them saved. And then he gives us this illustration, and he says, listen, only one receives the prize. But then he says, we need to run in such a way that you may obtain it. The thread that runs through these four verses is this idea of the prize, the crown. And so we, as we consider our big idea of the day, how do we live our lives in such a way that we receive the approval of God when our life is over? Many believe the crown is salvation, and the crown is definitely used. That imagery of the crown is used for salvation, as we consider even in I believe it is in, let me get my, if I know it's there. Oh, in 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. But this crown is also used with the idea of crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Again, that crown is that the salvation of my whole being, right? But in 1 Corinthians 3, which is in the context of where we are already, and now we're in chapter 9, we've already covered this text, which in 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with wood, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test one's own work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul is building on this idea of, yes, there's this crown of righteousness, but there's also this crown of approval. And we, as we live out our Christian life, he's already confronted the Corinthians with the idea that our works in this life after salvation will be works of gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. Our works will be evaluated and judged at the judgment of Christians. And he says, listen, we're not talking about loss of salvation. We're talking about loss of reward. And that's become important as we go on in the text. And so as we consider Paul's challenge to us today, the imperative, the command that he brings is found right in the beginning, right at the end of verse 24. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run. It's not the idea of run, Forrest, run, as another movie reference. It's not this hapless running where he's just running on one street after another, going across the United States and running back and going. It's not that kind of run. This is a purposeful run. This is a run that is spiritual in nature. It's not about the physical running for Paul. He's saying, listen, it's like this race that you can imagine that takes place all the time in your community. But he's saying, now I'm taking it into the spiritual realm, and I'm saying, run spiritually in such a way that you may obtain the crown, the reward that God has waiting for those who run faithfully, who run in such a way. And so the question before us today is, what does it look like to live a life? This running is the idea of living. What does a life look like when we live in such a way as to have God's approval when it's all done? He is saying this from the standpoint of attaining that which God has waiting for us. So in the world of Christian faith, we have already talked about the fact that athletes, they exercise much self-control. But in the Christian, the way of doing it, in the spiritual side, we also must exercise some things. So there's three practices I just want to identify in the next few verses, right? There's three practices that we as believers can incorporate into our life, not to earn God's salvation, but in response to the salvation that we have. In the first practice is we see that a life that received God's approval is characterized by spiritual discipline. He says in verse 25, and everyone who competes, this is talking about all the runners in the race, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. What is Paul saying there? This idea of temperate is the idea of self-discipline. We look at Olympic athletes, we look at professional athletes, and we know, especially I think the Olympic athletes, they have given up sleep, they have given up food, they have given up relationships, they have given up all kinds of things that we cherish, and they probably cherish too, but they say, I am willing to submit those things and not exercise my rights to have more sleep, more food, more relationships, for the sake of a perishable prize. And that's what he says here. He says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. They're self-disciplined. And they do it to obtain a perishable crown. We've seen the laurels. You've seen statues of great things where they put the little ivy or the little leaves that go around. It's a little crown, the plaited crown, and they would make it. And what happens to that over time? It dies. It disintegrates. What I didn't know is that the thing that holds that all together was often celery. Yeah, I'm going to lose sleep, and I'm not going to eat the foods I like, and I'm going to not sow into relationships so that I can win celery. All right? That kind of brought it to realization for me. We have celery in our house. I enjoy celery and peanut butter. It's one of the foods I enjoy, but I will gladly give it up. But these people are giving up everything for it. And Paul says, listen, like these physical runners will do, all of them have given up all these things, all these runners. Yes, only one wins, but all of them have given that up. They've conditioned themselves. They have practiced self-discipline, and they do it for something that is really worthless. And he's saying, now, let's look at what we have. He says, but we, for an imperishable crown. The physical and the spiritual together. Spiritual priority of Paul comes on the scene. And he says, listen, we are to live our lives in such a way that God approves it when it's over. Yes, we know God's approval during the process. We experience the blessings of God. Certainly that is true. But Paul is not focused on the here and the now. He is saying the here and now must be lived in light of what's going on in the future. He says, listen, there is this imperishable crown. And it is only given to those who run the race faithfully. So this first practice we see is that a life to receive God's approval when it's over, it must be characterized by spiritual discipline. And notice in the text, he says they were temperate in all things. That means, as spiritual application here, we are supposed to live a life that honors God in all areas of life. There are no secret hidden rooms that you can run to where God is not there, right? I think it was David that said, listen, no matter where I make my bed, you are there, God. So let's identify the fallacy that somehow we can live a compartmentalized Christianity and that we can just live life for Christ here on Sunday morning, live life in our homes. But you know, there's this time at work where, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and exercise the flesh, right? I mean, I'm human. I'm allowed to do this. Well, no. A life that is characterized by God's approval would not fall into that trap. It is a trap. It's a trap set by Satan. It says that we are supposed to run in such a way, it's this temperate way, this self-disciplined way in all areas of our life. So please, if you have, as I have in the past, felt like you are owed some me time, right? Some me pleasure, some pleasure time or whatever, because, well, listen, I was good. I was good yesterday. I was good last week. You know, I deserve a little me time. That's a selfish way of looking at things, and it's not a way that honors God. We are supposed to be self-disciplined in all ways, and so we have to practice that. We have to practice spiritual self-discipline. Spiritual disciplines, the praying, reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, doing those things that build us up in the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We should be characterized by doing those things, but not just doing those things, because as we understand the next aspect of the second practice, a life that receives God's approval is focused on the spiritual or the eternal reward. Paul says, you know, this idea that they do this to obtain perishable, but us imperishable. We have this eternal reward and always in our focus. And he's going to build upon this even further in the physical realm. But we see that we are supposed to practice this. How often do we go into our days knowing it's going to be full of stress, frustrations, opportunities for us to manifest our sinful nature, and yet we go into that day knowing all this is waiting for us, and we do not have eternity in our eyes. We ought to wake up every morning recognizing that we must live today, Lord. Lord, help me live today in light of eternity. That was the prayer as a chaplain, right? I prayed that God would put me in a unit that where the men and women were thinking eternal thoughts. That meant to me that bullets were coming in our direction. I wasn't praying for victory, although I prayed for victory and different things. I prayed for safety and, you know, and I prayed for wisdom and all kinds of different things. But I prayed, my heartbeat going into the chaplaincy was, Lord, I don't know what you have for me, but just put me in a place where people are thinking eternal thoughts. And that prayer has not changed. I still pray, Lord, please put me in a place where people are thinking eternal thoughts. And that's what Paul is saying the Corinthians ought to do. That's what he's saying we ought to do. We ought to live each and every day, not only practicing spiritual discipline, but focusing on the eternal reward. And not on the eternal reward for reward's sake, right? Not the spiritual, oh, I can't wait to get that. But no, focused on the giver of that reward. We ought to be characterized by people who have eternity as a regular process, a regular filter in our life. How am I going to live today? I'm going to live it in spiritual discipline, practicing spiritual discipline. I'm going to be living it today focused on what's coming. Not on the here and now so much, but the eternal reward that's coming. This is that spiritual reality that Paul draws upon as he goes into this third practice. As we read in the text, he says, therefore, verse 26, therefore I run. Paul is setting himself again as the example, but he's explaining to these people who know him and love him, and he loves them. He loves the Corinthians. He says this, and with all this in mind, therefore, this is the way I run, and this is the way I fight. He says, listen, the third practice, a life that receives God's approval, demonstrates spiritual and physical integrity. And by the way, I could leave it at spiritual, all right? A life that honors God and it will receive God's approval at the end is one that demonstrates spiritual integrity. Because as we talk about spiritual integrity invading every aspect of our life, it impacts the physical. It is a hybrid, spiritual and physical. What we do in the physical can impact our spiritual. What we do in the spiritual can impact our spirit, our physical. And that's what he's saying. He's like, listen, we are to be those Christians who demonstrate spiritual and physical integrity in our lives. He's saying, listen, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Drawing upon this analogy of the games, the Isthmian games, he says, listen, when I run with a purpose. I run with an aim. I'm not zigzagging through life, running this way, getting a cappuccino, running this way and doing this. He's like, no, my focus is on the eternal reward that is waiting for me. I am running purposefully. I have an aim. This is the way. This is I thus run. I am characterizing spiritual discipline. I am doing what I'm called to do with the reward ahead of me in my sights. And he goes, I'm pursuing that. That's the way I run. And you ought to run the same way, Corinthians. He says, when I fight, when I'm in this Christian fight, I'm not as one who beats the air. There's two aspects to this image. There's the idea of the actual fighter in the ring, right, with an opponent. And he's fighters, especially at this level of Isthmian games, they're supposed to be characterized by skill. And so when they throw the punch, it ought to be in such a way where it lands where it's supposed to. But he's saying, listen, I'm not one who beats the air. I don't box by beating the air. I'm not characterized by missing. Or I'm not characterized by that shadow boxer, that person who's preparing for the fight and is practicing and you know doing his different moves. I've never boxed, I don't know, but you know doing the different moves and he's shadow boxing, anticipating these things in preparation for being in the fight. He says, but I'm not one who's stuck in practice mode. I'm the one who's actually going. I've been in the fight. I have the scars to demonstrate it. I have the testimony of all that God has done. He says, listen, thus I run, thus I fight. He says, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, I need to practice spiritual integrity. I need to be this type of person that's exercising spiritual disciplines and as well as the keeping my eyes on the prize, so to speak. He's like, I need to be doing that at all times, and I need to never give up. I need to be a person of integrity. I need to be someone who's always doing this and not finding opportunities to live in the flesh. We know there are pastors and Christian leaders who have fallen morally, and I don't think that I'm better than them. I'm sure I am not. What I do recognize is their sinful nature became an issue, right? Because they lost sight of the prize. Not that they lost their salvation, but their testimony is now tainted. People do not look at them in the same way anymore. Some of the works were wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up. They haven't lost their salvation. But what we have to be careful of is that we don't lose God's approval when it's all that well done, thou good and faithful servant. We have seen people hit the wall, the spiritual wall. They've had this train wreck. And Paul's saying, I am not that person. I don't want to be that person. The only way I'm not going to be that person is if I live a life of integrity and I continue to run and I continue to fight in the way that honors God. He says, I discipline my body. The terminology there is he brings it under subjection. He makes his body a slave. Paul's terminology is fabulous because he's like, listen, I'm free, but I become a slave to all for the sake of the gospel. He then gives this illustration. He says, I discipline my body and bring it under subjection. I do not exercise my rights, Corinthians. You strong Corinthians that are exercising your rights at the damage of your brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes, listen, I have rights. I submit them for the sake of the gospel. I bring my body under subjection. I make it a slave. There's nothing. He's not saying that the physical life is evil. He's saying that those desires that I might have, whether they be godly or not godly, he said, listen, I submit them to the gospel. I discipline my body. If the terminology is there, I give myself a black eye. Talking in the fighting realm. He is landing his blows where they are aimed. He is fighting the number one opponent that he has to fight, and that is himself. His earthly desires. His desires that are either in contradiction to the gospel or somehow his desires that would be putting his brothers and sisters in Christ in harm's way. And he says, no, I am going to be that person of integrity, and I'm going to fight this fight. And that's basically what he says when he gets into 2 Timothy, and I skipped over it. Let me get back to it. As he says, I read it earlier, the 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 passage. He says, listen, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he says, finally, there is laid up for me this crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day when it's all done. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Paul is a picture-perfect example of the way we're supposed to live our Christian lives because he is following Christ. So Paul is an example, and we can be example to others. I started the sermon with the illustration of Desmond Doss in the physical reality of war. And I want to finish with a spiritual example. And so many of you are familiar with this quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That is a quote from Jim Elliot. And that is the way I've always heard that quote, is that it's a quote from Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot is one of those people who is an example of all that we've talked about today. And so what I want to identify for us as we close our time together is this. There are people that have lived before us that have set examples that people have followed, and then as they follow those examples, others come to faith, ultimately to the point where you and I have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ here today. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, then I'm asking you, look at us. Watch how we live. See if we have integrity. See if we have spiritual discipline. Watch us. And if we are not, look to Christ. Look to others. We seek to be that for you. But we are humans and we have our failings. But we, as we see this example of Jim Elliot, many were encouraged by his testimony, by his actions. Many missionaries went on the mission field because Jim Elliot died. And because of his mindset and his heart set, it says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I've often thought, that is an amazing quote for such a young guy. How did he get that life? He's been around the block, man. He's got some life experience I don't have. How did he gain this knowledge and this wisdom? Well, it's because it wasn't his to begin with. He was a reader. He was a studier. Many of you know the name Matthew Henry. He is a commentary that many people read in their devotions. Well, Matthew Henry, who lived from 1662 to 1714, had a father. And his father was his example. His father lived from 1631 to 1696. And Jim Elliot, who's often, noted for that quote, was simply repeating what he had learned from another Christian person's life. This is what Philip Henry said. He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose. So when you hear that quote, I want you to think of the testimony of Jim Elliot. But part of that testimony is looking further. Jim Elliot was aware of Philip Henry. And Philip Henry's words impacted him. And who knows how Philip Henry came across this wisdom. But I want to conclude today by reading a passage out of Hebrews chapter 12, just a few verses, so that we understand that this race that we are in, that we are running with the idea of obtaining the prize, and that we must run it with integrity so that when we are finished the race, as Paul said he was finished, that we will also experience the gift of the reward that God gives to those who finish the race with integrity. And God, if we're going to live the life that God approves, then we ought to understand we're not running alone. Notice what it says, as considering this idea of looking to the past. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of all the people talked about in chapter 11, Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The author of Hebrews is saying the same thing as Paul. He's saying, let's run this race. Let's have endurance. You don't get endurance without exercising discipline and practice. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is our number one example. Paul is imitating Christ, encouraging the Corinthians to imitate him, and we are as well. And we ought to be living our life where our children, our grandchildren, those of generations to come, will be able to look at our heritage and say, I want to run this race like them. I want to be inspired by the way we are all living our Christian life. Let's run. That's the imperative. That's the command. Let's run in such a way that we may obtain this reward, this approval of God when it's all said and done. We are not promised our next breath. So with every breath from now until our last one, let's live this Christian life to have God's approval, not our own and not man's. Let's live as we imitate Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we've had in your word today. Lord, I thank you for the examples, both in the physical world of Desmond Dawson, all that he did in earning the Medal of Honor. Thank you for his commitment and the commitment of all those who have served selflessly. But Father, help us to understand that we are in a spiritual battle. And people like Jim Elliot and Philip Henry and others, that person that led us to the Lord, there are examples for us to follow, but we are also supposed to be the example. We are supposed to be people who are characterized by spiritual discipline. We are supposed to be those people who are characterized by running this race with integrity. We are to be those people who never lose sight of the eternal reward that has been secured for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we walk out these doors in a few minutes, may we recognize, as so often said, that we are walking into a mission field. And for us to live and serve in that capacity, the things that you've called us to do, Lord, I pray that we would live in a way that would receive your approval. And that, Lord, someday we will all hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.